But a half an hour together and sensing that we both could love Jesus Christ and therefore love one another, we became brothers that night in the closest bond that I've known in my life outside of my own family. Christ doesn't teach us we have to like one another. Sometimes Harold and I don't even like one another. We certainly don't like each other's politics very often. But we love one another because we both love Christ, and Christ loves us and commands us to love one another. And we felt the bonds of that fellowship grow and deepen, and they grew and deepened in the months that followed for me. Still very private, just a few men in Washington, my own relationship with God and my own prayers at night. Until one day I went back to the White House. Now, I'd been going back to the White House many, many times. I'd go in and see the president sometimes during the height of Watergate, during the Irvin hearings, during the Saturday night massacre. I'd go in and see my staff, Mr. Nixon's lawyers. Never in all those times, and I'd always go in the same way, right through the Southwest Gate, smile, sort of smile, I guess, at the press that would stand around there. And it wasn't until the morning of December 6th, when I went back to a prayer breakfast at the White House, that the press ever asked why I was there. And the first question that was asked that morning, Jerry Warren was giving the briefing, a mild-mannered fellow, and he stood and looked out over his glasses, and Dan Rather stood up with kind of an angry look on his face and said, "What was Chuck Colson doing in the White House this morning?" And Jerry Warren took several deep breaths and said he was at a prayer breakfast. And I want to tell you, absolute pandemonium broke loose in the White House restaurant. There hadn't been anything like it in years. Reporters were doubled over, slamming each other on the back, throwing notebooks up in the air. It went on for 25 minutes. Warren couldn't get control of the room, finally walked off the podium, and that was the only news story out of the White House that day, an unlikely one at best. The ex-White House hatchet man at a prayer breakfast. And the calls began to come into my office, and I resented them. I didn't think it was any of the press's business. Of course, I didn't think much of what they were printing about me was any of their business. And I remembered what had happened with Tom Phillips. You know, he risked making a complete jackass out of himself by saying what he had said to me, the words that I thought were the words of a religious zealot, fanatic. And I might never have gone back and asked him, and I might have been sitting around today thinking that Phillips is some kind of a nut. But you know, he had said those words, and I'd gone back, and it had resulted in my life being changed. And so, while I knew there would be laughter and jokes and the kind of columns and articles that Susan quoted from, Eric Severide, in the introduction, I told the third call from the press that, yes, I had accepted Jesus Christ and committed my life to him. I could hear the laughing over the typewriter keys on the other end, the Chicago Tribune reporter taking the story down. And then it all began all over Washington. You know, old friends would pick up the phone and call me, and they'd say, "Chuck, you're making a complete idiot out of yourself. Stop this nonsense." My lawyers were outraged because it was making all kinds of publicity at a time when they didn't think publicity was helpful to me. Old friends would sort of look strange at you when you'd walk by them, and people didn't want to talk to you quite so easily when you'd meet them in the corridors. And then one night right after Christmas, just 2 years ago, I received a letter. Let me just read you one very small part of it. "I gathered that you were in the past a rather unusual person. I am a staff sergeant in the United States Air Force, and for 19 years I've been trying to find myself. I went to church on some occasions, but the pastors didn't reach me. After reading the article on you, it has helped me more than anything in my entire life. It is Christmas morning. I am usually drunk or trying to get drunk by now, but here I am watching the children open their presents and thinking about going to church somewhere instead of the club or someone's house to get drunk. I didn't even buy any booze this year. People in positions like you who confess their past, maybe not so good life, wrong, or whatever it might be called, you sure do help people in a position like me. I truly feel free within myself this morning, and I pray that God may help us both in our trying efforts. I'm going to find that book, Mere Christianity, down here and read it myself. Signed, Staff Sergeant Nathaniel Green." You know, what a wonderful irony. I'd spent 11 years of my life, idealistically, trying to do those things in the United States Senate and in the White House that I thought would really make this a better land for millions of people. And I could think back on all those years. I couldn't think of one single life that I'd ever changed. But I could think on Christmas morning, 2 years ago, of one family reunited, one man freed from the bondage of whiskey, together with his kids, watching them open their presents. What a marvelous irony. You know, when I was in the White House, I didn't have time for generals and admirals. And this letter comes from a staff sergeant in the Air Force. Well, lots of things began to change in my life. My brothers and I and the fellowship began to pray very deeply about whether I really had the stomach to try to win a vindication in court. Did that really matter all that much now? I was deep in the Watergate in two cases, but really, did I care? Was it important? And could I be free if I had to spend a couple of years trying to prove my innocence? And it didn't really matter much about the judgment of a court of law. What really counted to me was the judgment of Jesus Christ, and he'd already rendered that. And so we found something that I didn't believe I was guilty of what I was charged with, but I couldn't honestly go into court and say that I was, but I found something I had done that I thought was wrong, that ought to be a crime, and went to the prosecutors, and not to anyone's surprise, Mr. Jaworski gleefully accepted my plea, and I pleaded guilty, no plea bargain, nothing noble about it, because there's nothing much noble that comes out of what the chapter of American history known as Watergate. It meant prison. People don't know how to bring that subject up nicely. You know, did you enjoy your time away? Did you have a nice trip? Well, it's pretty tough that first day when you stand in a bare-walled receiving room and you're stripped naked and put into a shower and scrubbed down with hard soap, because most men coming into prisons come from lice-infested county jails, overcrowded jails. And you're tossed a pair of undershorts, as I was, that had five numbers stenciled on them before, each stricken out, and you know you're the sixth person putting them on. And you go into a dormitory that night with 40 men that seem jam-packed in, and yet each one a million miles away from the other, because each one is racked with the same sort of loneliness, and as if the world doesn't care, and of course it doesn't, separated from their families, feeling bitter, desperate, men who have, some of them, pretty tough pasts. My life was threatened the first week I was in prison, which didn't help my sleeping nights. Pretty tough from a physical standpoint, but you know, what happened in prison I shall never forget, and that's why I go back today wherever I can and try to encourage others who are behind bars, the 350,000 Americans who this night are in cold, dark, concrete cells and jails, holes all across this country. I met a young man the first night I was there. He had a cross, and I gathered he was a Christian, and I went up and I got kind of excited, and I said, you know, we ought to get a little group together here and start praying. And I've really found out how marvelous fellowship can be in Washington with all those fellows I meet with up there. And he said, oh, Chuck, he said, don't you carry that Bible around the compound. He said, you'll be laughed at. He said, and don't you talk about religion down here. Nothing in this prison. Well, you know, most people think that it's like foxhole religion in the military, that when you're in prison, you reach out, you're in desperate shape, you need something in a hurry, so you grab hold of God. Well, it doesn't work that way. In prison, it's a society of men who prove themselves by their masculinity, and they're not about to let anyone think they need anything, least of all a Bible. But we began to pray, this one other man and myself, and somehow, miraculously, I think, in a week thereafter, we were in the library, and there was a man in prison, one of the 15% of the prison population who can neither read nor write, from the hills, no teeth in front. Terrible anguish look on his face, tears. In fact, he's coming up for parole the next day. The parole board was meeting at the prison. He wasn't technically eligible. He had five kids at home. His wife was sick. They lived on welfare and $190 a month in food stamps. And oh, how he wanted to be with his family. He wasn't one of those who had given up after a short while in prison, just broke off their family relationships because they couldn't stand to live with the anxiety. He wanted to be back and to rebuild his life. And so we went over to him and said, can we pray with you, brother? Maybe we can help you. Well, maybe we'll just ask the Lord to intervene. So somehow, seven of us soon found ourselves in a little room off the prison library in our dingy prison dungarees, down on our knees, three blacks, four whites, a couple of convicted narcotics peddlers. I'd probably put them there if they realized it. Car thief, a stock swindler, and a former special counsel of the President of the United States, praying that God would help this one man. And you know, a miracle happened. The next day, that man was paroled. And I want to tell you all that you could walk anywhere you wanted in that prison thereafter and carry this Bible around, and you wouldn't get a single person laughing at you. As a matter of fact, they'd line up at the door. We began to meet every night. They'd line up at the door to be there. They didn't know what was going on in that room, but if it meant a ticket getting out of prison, they were all for it. And that little fellowship grew to maybe a quarter of the prison population, which began attending Bible class. We began saying grace in the mess hall, and you could feel the power just moved through that prison of men's lives being changed and the spirit of that prison being lifted from the terrible depths to which every prison falls. And I found out even there in prison that you can have freedom. The freedom is inside of you, and if it's in your relationship to Jesus Christ and God. And I saw men's lives changed. And I correspond with those brothers whom I came to love as much as I love the brothers in Washington. I go back and visit them. I've been in 15 or 20 prisons since I left myself, always to visit, which I'd like it to continue to be. But you know, every one of those men who had an experience in prison with coming to know Christ as their own personal Savior, not a one of them will ever go back except to visit. They're back home rebuilding their families and jobs, a couple of them evangelizing in the South, one of them in Bible college. All of them rebuilding their lives because God can change men's lives. Man's ways have failed, but God's ways succeed. And so I come back to the little verse of Scripture that I read you at the beginning that sounds like such a simple thing, you know, God's secret, Christ in you. Doesn't that sound so simple, you know? But it is. Look around the world today, and as my brother Harold said, the sickness of spirit that is just poisoning the atmosphere and poisoning men's minds and hearts. The don't care that is sweeping this country. The give up, the forget it all, it's not worth it. You know, 39% of the American people voted in the 1974 election. It's been going down every year. You get much lower than 39%, you just don't have a democracy. The sickness of spirit that is sweeping the world, that has left us now as the oldest and biggest democracy. You know, we weren't. India was the biggest, and Mrs. Gandhi took care of that with a stroke of the pen. And Greece was the oldest, and that's now a dictatorship. And so we sit here in this country in a shrinking island of freedom, free people who can come out like we can tonight. Very different political views, many of us. Very different religious views. We can talk freely amongst ourselves. We can treat one another civilly, with decency. We can talk about Jesus Christ, and we don't have to worry about going back to our rooms tonight and having secret police coming and writing our names down or someone confiscating our Bible. What beautiful, precious freedoms we have, but what a shrinking island we live in. And right here in this island, the same dark shadows are cast across the land as men despair, as divorces outstrip marriages, as squeaky frames go on our magazine covers, as people search for a leader, someone in whom they can put their trust and faith and hope. But what did God say about all of this? In that simple little passage, but so profound, he said, Christ in you, Christ in me, Christ in each person, the reconciling power of Jesus Christ, the love of Jesus Christ in every man. Now, I know what many of you are thinking. You say, well, you and Hughes, that's all great. You guys go off. You get down on your knees. You pray together. You get each other all psyched up, and boy, isn't that great stuff. But that's just two of you, you know, and you got all these problems of the millions. Starvation, the whole continent starving, drought, great political battles going on. Well, you know, I like to liken Christianity to the Asian flu and what we're all about, to the Asian flu. The next time that an Asian flu epidemic hits the United States, you look at the Public Health Service chart, which is put out, and out on the West Coast will be a whole string of black dots. The Asian flu has just hit the United States. And then the second week, the Public Health Service charts will show black dots on the West Coast, a lot more of them, and then some black dots in the jet age spreading into the Midwest and some on the East Coast. And the third week, there'll be big black masses on the West Coast and in the middle of the country. The East will be gray. And then in 4 weeks, the Public Health Service chart shows that the whole epidemic has gone all across the country. And how has the Asian flu spread one man to one man? And how has the good news of Jesus Christ spread one man to one man? So even as we are in a time of darkness and despair, you know, and as we search for the meaning of our heritage in this country, we think about it in our bicentennial year. You know, the Pilgrims, when they came over here, the Puritans aboard ship somewhere in the ocean aboard the Arabella, John Winthrop articulated the vision in the words of the New Testament. God of Israel will be among us. We shall be as a light upon the hill. Our forefathers came here not as political conquerors, but as disciples of Jesus Christ, to create a community of believers in Jesus Christ. A And down through the years, look at the prayerful words of dependence upon the Almighty in the Declaration of Independence. And Abraham Lincoln, our greatest president, said, without God, I must fail. Can you imagine a political leader having the humility today to say, without God, I must fail? And yet in that humility came the greatest strength that any leader of this nation has had. And so we look at times of despair, but I look at them, as my brother Harold does, as an optimist, because God has given us an answer. And the answer is in each one of us, Christ in you. Not alliances, treaties, new government agencies, new burgeoning federal programs, secretaries of state circling the world, armies, none of those things. Christ in you, Jesus Christ, coming for the salvation of each human being, for the redemption of mankind and the human race. And so my prayers are that as we go through the kind of soul searching that we are going through now as a people, and that each of you are feeling, that we can once again, as we did before, and how richly God blessed it, have truly the kind of covenant among ourselves that will have the love in our society that Jesus Christ offers, and that we can be a people joined together in submission to the Almighty God. Thank you.
Let you hear some of that because they liked it there. There is a question and answer period, but the acoustics are such so you only hear the answers.
Well, the question was, if you're righteous in God's sight, do you realize your full forgiveness in Jesus Christ? Is that the question correctly? You are righteous in God's sight. Now, do you want me to give the appropriate response to that as a question, or are you making that as a statement? Oh, yes, I realize that I'm standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and not in my own righteousness, that I died with him on the cross, went into the grave, rose with him in the resurrection, stand by the blood of his covenant, and is in his righteousness, I stand not in my own.
You know, what does one individual do in our society, is what you're saying, when we have become so computerized and worshiping science and having everything done for us by the government? The answer is, I think, which both Harold and I would give you, and Harold, you answer for yourself if I don't reflect your views, is that politicians merely mirror what the people in any society want. And they are merely a reflection of the mood of that society. And that is particularly so in a free country like ours, where if the electorate is really concerned about any given issue, they'll impress that upon the politician in time. And what I believe I have discovered in my own life and in my own political experience, and my brother also has discovered, is that it is through men's hearts that real changes can come in society, not through the institutions, not through building new agencies or departments, but only through men looking into their own souls and their own hearts. I know the kind of problem you're talking about. We have a government that is so big that it does invade our lives in many ways every day, but it's because that's the way in which we have, in effect, abdicated our own responsibility as citizens. And I think we get it back when we begin to look into our own souls, each one of us. But it has to happen one by one. There'll never be a revival of the national spirit until there's a revival of each man's spirit. And each man has to start with, you know, I have to start with me and you have to start with you.
Chuck, I heard a different thrust to his question. I'm not sure about it, but it seemed to me like you were asking, as the intelligence community of the various agencies of government so penetrated our society that the freedom of thought of many of us is prohibited, or monitored to an extent that we might be endangering our very freedom by speaking our mind. Is that the thrust of your question? Well, I can tell you quite frankly that though I have never feared the kind of consequences of the intelligence community, I have accepted it as fact, and also had accepted the fact that one day my life might be forfeited in the process of speaking freely on the points that I considered important in the nation. I think we have seen demonstrated in recent weeks and recent months the facts that agencies like the CIA have in fact violated the laws of our land, have interfered in the domestic policies of our nation and the laws inside our country, strictly prohibited by law. We have seen abuses of every intelligence community in the United States, including the military intelligence community, the Secret Service, the IRS, the Internal Revenue Service intelligence community, and all the rest. Now, as the documentation of this proceeds, the country gets tired of it because it takes endless weeks and months of hearings and penetration. It is a common neglect. This could never have had the oversight been properly carried out by the Congress of the United States to monitor the agencies. But the Congress of the United States lacked the guts and the will to insist on the oversight responsibilities, which is rightfully theirs by the Constitution. Had they done this, I think we would have not gotten in this shape. Frankly, I think we were on the verge of losing our freedom. And I think it now may be in the process of being reclaimed. But I would hope that none of you would ever fear to speak your minds openly in the political processes of this nation. But the truth of the matter is, the American political process is as savage as any anywhere in the world today. To seek the nomination for the presidency and to run for the presidency of the United States is a declaration of open season for the nuts, the assassins, and those in our midst who accept the gun as the final political instrument, just as any nation that uses war as the ultimate political instrument. And it's the same question. If the gun or the assassin's bullet is the final declaration of the body politic, then the savagery of our society has been demonstrated more than adequately in the last 15 years. And I think, again, there are many in our midst who have not the tolerance or the ability, you know, to look at this or to listen to it. So I don't know whether that's the real thrust of your question or not, but at least an expression of my opinion in relationship to it. Now, has that prevented us? It will prevent us if we are afraid. I say have no fear and proceed, that I believe the majority insist on the right of freedom of speech, the freedom of expression, the freedom of hope. And if we submit ourselves in a sense of fear to those who would penetrate our privacy illegally, then we have already entered a prison ourselves without thinking of it. And even if we have to lay down our lives for that expression of freedom, you know, and I don't like the thought of dying, even though I'm saying I trust Christ, I don't hope he's not getting up a load tonight. I don't want to go yet. I'm ready. But I hope I am prepared, you know, to accept that. And I can't think of a better way to do it, you know, than to insist on the right of expression and freedom inside the boundaries of a nation that, whether we like it or not, is one of the last great bastions of freedom in existence in this world. You know, and we must insist, and we must follow, and we must do it. And I don't know where it ends. I don't think anyone knows, and frankly, I don't think any committee will ever find out the truth of the invasion that's gone on in this nation and in the politics of other nations around the world by the agencies of our own government, illegally, irresponsibly, and without control. Ultimately, man will fail without God's help, yes. There was a question down here. Well, you've asked enough questions to take up the next several weeks if we really wanted to do search. I haven't the theological capacity or the background to respond to in the depths of theology that you're really inquiring in, because you're going into some depths of theology that take on much of the division within the Christian community itself. The only thing I could express to you, again, is one man's opinion in his efforts to follow Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, is the fact that my main responsibility is my relationship with Christ, first, to worry about that. You know, when we print on our coins and on our paper money, a nation under God, when we repeat in the Pledge of Allegiance, a nation under God, when we have the audacity to say that we are a chosen people, then what is a nation under God? What is the responsibility of a people who dares to say that God has from them, out of the midst of the peoples of the earth, selected them as a chosen nation of liberty and expression? You know, those who love me are those who abide in my word. You know, and to abide in my word means to live it, to dwell in it, to live it, to express it in every way. And when the people express that, not a matter of praying for God to be on our side. It's a matter of our being on his side. You know, and instead of praying for him to be with us, we better pray that we can learn to be with him in the direction that he's giving us. I can't enter the theological debate about this being the chosen people of God or this nation a chosen nation of God. The only thing I can do is pray for God's guidance and the strength to follow his word as he gives me the light to see it and the boldness to profess it before men and to live it and to lay down my life for him, for my family, and for each other. We have only one identity in the community of Christ, and that is that we love one another as he loved us. And laying down our life may not mean to die for it. It may mean to live for someone that you don't like. Because the statement that Chuck made, that you can love someone without necessarily liking them, I have found out can be a very true statement. I don't like, you know, many things about people that I see following Christ. But if I know they've got their eyes fixed on him and they're following, it's not my decision to make the judgment. If they're trying, working, endeavoring, believing, trusting, and following, that's what I'm trying to do with my own life. You know, I look at myself as the problem, not the solution. I have so much to clean up in my own life, I'm hesitant to work on others until I do more about it. The question is, when you see something in government going wrong, do you do what I did, which is to just keep yourself from getting involved in it, or do you put it before the American people, even risk the disclosure of state secrets? I don't believe there's any choice, if you approach it that way, than to say that you do whatever needs to be done to do the right thing and to involve yourself in it, and if it means compromising something considered important to the state, you still do so to do the right thing. If we didn't learn anything else out of Watergate, we certainly must have learned that. I will have to tell you how difficult that is, however, and how difficult any man, even the most sincere, conscientious person, would find it to be. Few people understand the pressures of high political office, whether you're a governor, senator, or president. I watched day and night as the Secretary of State would come in every day and say to the President, this decision is going to affect the whole future of mankind. The whole future of the world may depend on this decision. I watched buttons pressed and helicopters come in and people saluting, telephones going around the clock, never a moment's rest. You're on Air Force One and there are messages coming in. I'd arrive, a limousine had come to pick me up in the morning, there'd be a stack of briefing papers in the back. A foot deep you had to read before you got to the office, and you go from one whirlwind minute meeting to another, and frankly you begin to think that you are saving the world, just like everybody keeps telling the President and the people around him. What you're doing is saving the world. You begin to think they're right. Of course they're not right. So we learn, you can win wars, lose wars, you know, mankind goes on. It goes on not by man's designs, but God's plan. So if I ever had it to do over again, I would hope I would have the strength and the courage to do the right thing, whether I believe that in challenging something, I was torpedoing what the highest officials of the government said was going to make the difference for the future of mankind, and you're being told that every day. It's a very tough place not to look at something and say, well, that's little and it doesn't matter, and therefore I'm not going to get involved in it, it's wrong, but we got bigger stakes. And men get that way, and the state itself becomes an end in and of itself to men in high office, you know, just preserving the state. Many times in the Nixon years when we worried about whether we were going to be able to hold the fabric of society together, and you began to think that holding the government together was the most important thing in the world. Now, it may not always be. When I originally sought the first political office that I sought and continued to follow, it was not as an expression of faith in Christ. It was a seeing of corruption in government in my own state, in the first agency I sought, which was the State Commerce Commission. I was a part of the transportation business at that time. I had been a truck driver, advanced to manager of a major truck line, and from that point into a field representative of the Motor Truck Bureau, and then the foundation of the Alabama Trucking Bureau, and insurance agency and so on, in the progression up the secular way of life, and saw an agency of government filled with corruption, and I'd gone to protest the corruption in that agency of government, both to the appropriate legal representatives and then to the final authority in the state, the responsibility of enforcing the law and the regulations, which is the governor. And the governor said to me about the third time I visited him, if you're so awfully upset about it, why don't you seek that office yourself and clean that agency up? Well, I went back on the way home. I lived 150 miles away, and I thought about that all the way home. What is the responsibility of an individual citizen in a free society? It's the right question she asked, only she asked it from the point, if you're in the government and see something wrong, what do you do? What's your responsibility on the outside if you see something wrong? And no one else will run for the office. Now, one of the biggest problems we have in America today is getting the right people to run for office. They abandon the system to the ones that shouldn't run, and the ones that shouldn't run take over, and they're the only candidates we have. So I ran for the office, trying to clean it up, and much to, I live in a little town called Ida Grove, Iowa, 2,300 people for the last 50 years, hasn't grown or lost. I don't know what happens to them, but we're still the same population. It's a wonderful community to live in. You know, we don't lock our doors at night. We don't have a very high crime rate. We basically, you know, we have our basic sins, the same as everyone else. But, you know, when I announced my candidacy to seek the Office of State Commerce Commission, you know, it was the biggest joke on Main Street. You know, with a man with a record like mine, drunk, you know, and being in jail and whatnot, but when I discussed it with my wife and we prayed together about it, and we finally agreed, you know, that even though I probably didn't have a chance in the whirlwind of winning, at least in the process of campaigning, I could disclose the wrongs and the ills and probably force them to be corrected. Well, much to everyone's surprise, including my own, I won the election. And, of course, I had to burn my bridges behind me, and a political career lay before me, which I didn't see, didn't know, didn't want. I didn't want to be a politician. I never have considered myself one. Incidentally, I'm seen through the eyes of others as being a pretty astute politician. I consider myself pretty stupid in the political arena. In fact, I've had suicidal tendencies in politics. I always want to take the political risk that can result in my defeat. And I think because it means the greater glory when you win the victory, you know, there's that side of it too. But our responsibility as an individual society is to do something about it in freedom. Now, if you want to translate that and say, why did I not seek re-election then after just making that statement, it's a different question entirely. I didn't seek re-election not because I lost faith in the political system. Many people have misinterpreted that act. You know, that I felt that the system was failing, that it wasn't working. As a matter of fact, at the point that I reached the decision not to seek re-election, I had at that point reached a conclusion in my own heart that after years of failure, we were finally going to do something right about the ills in our own government and clean the whole process up. I look at Watergate as the healing of our country. I look at it as the catharsis for the people. I look at it as the beginning of rebuilding. It's the destroying of many lives and the wreckage of people around the president and through the agents of government is a shame and a tragedy. But it is a rebuilding and a rebirth if we have the courage to look at it and begin anew and to cleanse ourselves. Now, why did I not seek re-election? Different thing entirely. It's a personal thing. It's a matter of months, weeks, and actually years of prayer and seeking God's guidance and direction for my own life. I've made the same statement you made many times. You know, Jesus didn't run for political office, you know. He didn't want to be a Roman senator. He didn't want to be the emperor. You know, and he said, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. My kingdom isn't of this world. Well, we're called to build in both worlds and remain loyal in both. Remembering what most of us forget is our citizenship in the kingdom of God while we're living in the secular world. Now, the ministry belongs to the layman in the world, which is something else we all forget. We want to give it to the priest or the preacher or the pastor and say that's his job. Elevate him, put him on a salary that's too little, set him free and hope for his survival, and every time you want some fun to call, pray, you call on the preacher. You know, because that's his job, to pray. Well, as a matter of fact, if you go back to the time of Christ and first century Christianity, you know, the backbone of the church is laymen. If the church is the body of Christ, then it's the people of Christ joined together, and they are the church. And if the church fails, it's not the preacher's fault. You know, it's because the laymen and women won't walk with their hand in the hands of Christ in the unity of a body, proclaiming the word in the kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now is the hour of decision. Well, I felt God leading me. At the same time he might be leading you into the political arena, he could well be leading me out. You know, the doors are open to me in the halls of government that aren't open to any other man as a witness for Christ. And I don't have to seek to open those doors. You can name 1,000 preachers or priests and they can't walk through those doors, but I walk through them because I'm still a member of the club. You know, and they're open. And men come to me and talk to me that won't talk to anyone else because they know I've been there. Just like the prisoners want to talk to Chuck because they know he's in prisoners, and the drunks want to talk to me because they know I'm a drunk. And the politicians want to talk to me because they know I've been through the rotten process. You know, and I've had to make the same decisions, I've had to risk the same stake on the same issues. I've had to lay down my life, rightly or wrongly, on a lot of the things that existed. So they come to me and talk to me and they trust me. And I can counsel them, I can pray with men and women that no one else has the opportunity to pray with and to counsel. And I have had confirmed 100 times the rightness of the decision I was led to make. It might be wrong for any other man right now in our history, but it was right for me. I think that's the right of the people to make the choice. It's a free society. If I think it's proper or possible, you know, that's not for me to decide. If I wanted to seek the nomination for the presidency of the United States and openly declare to the people of the United States the fact that I believed in non-retaliation, and they still elected me to the office, then I would think it was perfectly proper and right that I should assume the office. But if I run for the office and not publicly state my position when I really felt that way in my heart, and then after I was elected say that's going to be my policy, that would be total deception and improper. I should be honest with the people, tell them what I think, what I feel, what I'll do, and let them make the decision and be willing to accept the results. If they want to reject what I feel, then they have that right. If they want to accept it, they have the right. But it's not my policy nor my desire to run on a platform of deception and then disclose the policy after I've won the victory. That would be the wrong thing to do. Who are you talking to? I supported gun control, and incidentally, I've grown up with a gun in my hand. I grew up on the frontier of this country in the day when it was rapidly disappearing, and walked trap lines and hunted and fished and trapped with my father from the time I was 4, 5, and 6 years old, not strictly for pleasure, but as a matter of survival in the days of great economic depression and the need to live through the raw, cold, and hard winters when there was no work and no money and no way to survive. I've been a hunter all my life, but I support control of weapons in this country because I believe we must bring them under control. I've advocated it and taken the political rap in my own state because of advocation. As a governor, I put forth a program for it. I believe in it. I don't think controlling guns is a handicap to me as a person who happens to use them, because the majority of people do not. Did you say, unfortunately, only follow him in their time of need? I think that's better than nothing at all, better than no time. I welcome them to take the chance. If they're really exposed to him, well, you know, it's up to him, not up to me. It's up to me to walk as God calls me and help them to be exposed. And if they only come in their time of need, I think it's better than having no time with him at all. That's the way I look at it. We're going to have to wind this up, but
well, that's it. You might be interested to know that in the fellowship, as of last week, some of them were considering having Jimmy Carter come up and meet with the fellowship. I don't know. I don't know. I can get a list.
Do they pick people for it, or is it just a fellowship of people who pray together, and people who wish to do that join it, who are working in and around Washington?
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and you probably came in before I explained that. Yes, and an offshoot of this is the Cornerstone out at College Park in Maryland, where I was the other night. And Linda Desert, or Lassert, helped start that, and she works quite a bit in Washington with staff members such as some of Senator Hatfield. Senator Hatfield's in it from Oregon, and she sort of ministers to them, and they set up programs at the universities. They had a big purlieu out of Oklahoma not long ago. Right now, what I happened to attend when I was back there that night, when John met me at the airport and took me out, and Linda, was they're having a course, a course in theology at the Cornerstone, and they're bringing in some rather remarkable people, Stotts and Houston and quite a number of named people, to give special evening lectures, and then they have. They give a series of lessons in Thessalonians or something, and they've got students from many, many universities throughout the country there at Maryland. They've taken over the Tridelt House to live in. And the night I was there, the pastor at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia was down. It was an interesting talk, and they had me scheduled. I got bumped on American Airlines, so don't ride American Airlines. So I was late, but I met Houston there. Who's a very interesting guy. We'll have to get him here. I got to tell him, he's principal up at Regent's College at UBC. And he's from Oxford. Philosopher from Oxford. And I had a pleasant evening with for at least a little while at Cornerstone after the lectures. He's a very good friend, a very close friend of Malcolm Muggeridge. In fact, he's had a considerable influence on Malcolm Muggeridge, told me about him. He also knew C.S. Lewis at Oxford, and Tolkien, and was familiar with, the Inkling movement. But we got to try to get him here. He's really a great guy. Told me about Malcolm Muggeridge's conversion. And as you know, Malcolm Muggeridge is probably scheduled to come here next year.
Well, Leo, in the fellowship, are they all these big guys, Senator?
No. Well, Len Lassert is in it. He's the editor of The Chosen Book. He's Catherine Marshall's...
Yeah, okay. So that it's a group of people larger than Senator Lassert, wider than that. But all people working in Washington.
Yeah, pretty much the... Yeah.
The original fellowship, though, is a very high level.
Yeah.
And that's a part of our overall society is that's extremely hard to reach because they're so self-sufficient, very lonely position.
And that's why it started.
The same is true in the business community. That you really don't have a ministry to the top levels of the business community.
Oh, you say you don't have a list.
I can get you a list.
I've just heard so much of Arthur Burns' religious background. I just wondered if he might remember. And also President Ford, before he was president, attended.
Yeah, he did.
A morning. Was this group?
Yeah.
I haven't heard any more about it. Does he still attend it?
Well, I think so, on occasion. Mm-hmm. President's preference.
There's a new mood in the country.
I don't know. the mood of the country is toward a little more conservative. There is talk in Washington, at the periphery where I navigate. There will probably be quite a few Democratic congressmen replaced this year, probably by Republicans. There's a fair chance of it because of the problems in Washington with all these scandals and all. And it was a move by the Republicans to try to correct these things, and the Democrats always in the majority says we're not going to do it. And this is going to be a campaign issue. I don't know how successful it will be. But there is great concern among the politicians in Washington regarding this.
Well, if it's a reflection of the people, why aren't our churches growing? If the Christianity is growing in our politicians, it's supposed to be a reflection. You know, this is at least it's a problem we face.
But some of them are, although Hughes is now in the organized church, I think, he expressed the sort of defection from the churches, yet Christian bodies moving. There's a lot of Christians getting together outside of the structured church, mm-hmm. probably more so than has been for quite a while.
Well, that's sure a powerful take.
Yeah, that's, at least it got to me, and that's why I brought it. I'll leave this in here, and then I'll try to get another tape from Princeton that's better than this, hopefully. And then
I can see us taking this back even to our church.
Oh yeah, this should really be broad. I think I think everybody ought to hear this. You know,
perhaps you could get tapes of these other sessions.
Yeah,
the one Nicole did on the prisons, and then I'd also like to hear the one on the what was it, the limitations of politics.
Yeah, they. When I visited them in, let's see, when I get lose track of when I'm in Washington. But I think it was in March when he gave me this. Maybe it was February or March.
Would it be from the theological seminary?
Yeah, it's from Princeton. It's from Princeton Theological Seminary.
Yeah.